Well, I'm back. Now, do I look a little thinner? If you think so, you're delusional. I think I've actually gained a little bit of weight. But I am getting thinner. I'm being spread out. And now, when somebody thinks you're doing a good job, what happens? You get more work. And I've gotten more work. A few weeks ago, Larry Walker asked the Home Office to send me up to Medford, Oregon. And they're growing a bit up there, and he needs some help. So I'm moving from Reading to Medford.
What?
But... joy. Okay. I'm still going to be here twice a month. Okay? I'll still be here twice a month, but I'll be driving down. I don't know when this will take place, sometime in the next few months, but I'll be driving down from, was it 199 through Crescent City and then down to here to see you. I'll speak in Medford. The plan for now is for me to speak in Medford once a month and then once a month in Red Bluff. So Jonathan Hill as well has been elevated in responsibility. He's been doing a good job. So he'll be giving a sermon and conducting services there, plus all the song leading that he does once a month. So there's changes on the horizon. There's nothing sure. The only thing that's certain in this life is changes. So please remember us and keep us in your prayers, and maybe keep Medford in your prayers as well. So, anyway, Larry is making the announcement today up there, so that's why I'm telling you now. At least some of the people in Red Bluff know, and I'll make a phone call after church today to a few others. Anyway, I've been thinking about this message a little bit, and I wanted to give something that was tied in closely with the Days of Unleavened Bread. And, you know, my beginning with the Church of God was pretty unusual. Now, over 40 years, I used to work in, before I started working for the church, I worked in the aerospace industry as a technical illustrator. So I had some professional skill. And I was hired to work in the art department at Ambassador College. And what made it unusual, this was before I was baptized. Now, I could probably count on one hand the number of people that worked for the church who were not baptized. I don't remember exactly how many employees there were, but somewhere around 1,000, 1,100, something like that. So it's a pretty rare, rare thing. I used to joke with people they thought I was a shoo-in, and that's why they did it. But I was deeply interested in the church and the work that the church was doing. And... but, you know, that was hardly a guarantee that I would ever become a member of the body of Christ. And it turned out actually to my advantage, though, because I could do things and not get people to correct me, telling me I was in a bad attitude. Any of the old-timers around here will know exactly what I'm talking about. You could really get corrected if you got out of line even a little bit. But I could poke through the bars, so to speak, and do lots of things that I never got called on. In fact, one of the early things I did was I told them that they didn't have drafting machines in the art department. I said, it really makes you slow to do this, to use T-squares. And they made it abundantly plain they were not buying drafting machines. Well, I had one at home. The next day, I brought it in and I set it up. Now, I know that if I had been a baptized member, I would have been at somebody's office being given the what for. But that didn't happen. In fact, it was curious, too. It was one of the ones that had the arm that went out with the dials that adjusted the tension. And people used to come by and mess with those dials all the time. So what I finally did is I highlighted a label in yellow, and I wrote danger, electricity. Nobody tested it today. So I guess I liked poking through the bars. So that was me. Anyway, one of the things that I remember in those early days, the discussion that went around was people asked the question, well, do you have to eat unleavened bread during the holy days? Isn't it just okay to not eat it? We can avoid it, put it out of our house, but not eat it. Wouldn't that be okay? And so that discussion was going around. And I don't remember any definitive answers at the time, but when I think about it now, it seems a little silly. Let's turn to Exodus 12. Exodus 12, verses 18 through 20. Exodus 12, verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. Now, this cut off is code word for you're going to be killed. We'll take your life from you. So this was something that God took very seriously. And it seems simple enough when we read it, yet it's easy to see why people wondered if they had to eat unleavened bread every day at the feast. You know, after all, particularly in those early days, you know, you couldn't go down to the store and buy these really tasty unleavened crackers. They just didn't have them. And when people would make it, you know, some of it was just really, really bad. I don't remember any unleavened bread that I really had the fondness for at all. Some of the stuff was just downright awful. But what people seem to forget is that we're not living under the Old Covenant. We're not living during Old Testament times. We are under the New Covenant. And it should be clear now, looking back through the prism of the New Covenant, the New Testament, what the symbolism of these days really is about. But I want to make sure. So I'm going to take some time and have us carefully go through and consider some of the symbolism and its meaning. And let's begin in Exodus 16. Exodus 16 and verse 2. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate the bread to the full." You want to play your little violin? Sad story. For you have brought us out to this wilderness to kill us, to kill this whole assembly with hunger. It sounds like a kind of the typical Jewish story, the way they would tell. So it just rings like it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." And they had to gather twice as much. Well, why was that? Well, if you read the rest of the story there, it's because what they gathered on one day would only last for that day. If you had any left over in the morning, it stunk and it had worms in it. It wasn't very palatable. But on the sixth day, you were commanded to pick twice as much, to gather twice as much, and that would keep for the Sabbath. It would not stink. It would not breed worms. So every single week, God was performing a miracle with this bread, teaching them the Sabbath. Start down to verse 14. And with a layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." I'm just reading a little further there. So God gave them bread from heaven. So shortly after the Passover, shortly after the people left Egypt, they began to collect this bread that God rained down on them from heaven. Now God uses food, as I said, to teach them about the Sabbath. And they had to go out every single day to get this stuff. Every single day they had to gather it up. Now, only on the Sabbath did they collect twice as much. They had that double amount. So in this case, the manna didn't stink on the Sabbath. Now they could eat it. And God continued to feed the people for 40 years that way. Every single day they could go out and collect manna and have that bread. Joshua 5. Joshua 5, verse 10. Joshua 5, 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. So this is just before they're going in to possess the land. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So that was it. So they had it for 40 years. The whole time they're marching in the wilderness, they had this bread from heaven that sustained them. So they left Egypt behind, and they lived on the bread from heaven. Now let's go to the New Testament and talk about the bread of life. Now, Jesus made some very strange comments in the book of John during his earthly ministry. John chapter 6. And let's begin in verse 47. John 6, verse 47. They have a chance to go through and read the whole chapter. But in verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And this is an abhorrent thing. They were thinking cannibalism. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That puts him on the spot here, doesn't he? "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now these words, they caused a pretty big stir. Well, a number of Jesus' disciples, they left. Well, they were able to get past what they thought about the Messiah and what he would be like. They could get past that. But this thing, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, that was just over the top. They couldn't do it. Now, they didn't understand what he meant. Now, he repeated these remarks throughout this chapter. Now, what was he getting at? Do you understand? You should. You understand, or you like the disciples that left, no longer followed him? Now, I'm going to connect these thoughts with some other passages to help us understand the real meaning here. Let's go back to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 5, he begins to tell them about praying and how they should pray. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask of him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now give us this day our daily bread. Now, God knows that our human hearts and minds are going to naturally focus on the physical needs that we have. And he says he knows what those needs are even before we ask. And then he gives us this prayer, this model to follow. With this prayer, he's telling us to focus on spiritual things. I hope you see that. This isn't a prayer for physical things. You look at it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Do you think give us this day our daily bread is talking about physical food? Sandwiched in there between these spiritual things? What is the rest of it? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's spiritual. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's spiritual. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. He's talking about spiritual things, and he didn't sandwich in between a prayer for physical food, for physical needs. It was spiritual. Now, this prayer is about things important to God. And we just had the Passover. Right? We just had the Passover just a couple of nights ago. Now, what about the symbols of the Passover? Now, the foot washing, the bread, the wine. The wine, of course, represents Christ's blood, which pays the death penalty in our place. Let's go to Acts 2. Should almost have this one memorized. Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. This is on the Feast of Pentecost. And Peter gives a scathing presentation. Let us back up. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because he told them, you're responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. What does he say? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. It's those the Lord will call. How about Hebrews 9:22? I know I've read that to you many times. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, something has to die to pay for sin. So it's easy to see what the wine represents. That's a payment for sin and blood. It's also not too difficult to understand what the foot washing is about. No, the humility. Now, it might be, maybe you don't have a problem washing somebody else's feet. Maybe your problem is having somebody wash your feet, which is kind of the reverse. It's humbling either way. But Jesus Christ, our King and Savior, he got down on his hands and knees and he washed the feet of people, of his disciples. Then he got up to tell them that they needed to follow his example, to have that willingness, that humility to be able to do that. Here he's God in the flesh, and what does he do? He washes their feet. What an amazing example of humility. But what about the bread? Just what is the bread about? Let's go to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. And I'll begin in verse 8 and we'll go through 8 through 10. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We are saved by his life. The blood pays the death penalty, but the saving is by his life. That's not his death so much that saves us. He keeps us, of course, from paying the penalty. But it's his life. His resurrected, glorified life. That's what saves us. Jesus is the bread of life. And his life represents eternal life. And that's what it means when we're eating that bread at Passover. That's what that means. When we pray and ask God to give us our daily bread, what we're really asking for is the bread of life. We're asking for his Holy Spirit. We're asking for eternal life. It's spiritual. That the Lord's Prayer is spiritual. A spiritual model. I guess I have to wait for someone making noise. It's fun for me to tease her, right? But I always get beat up later. So. And I usually deserve it. So I poke it to the bars. In John 6, verse 51, I won't ask you to turn there. John 6, verse 51, he says, I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. Now, how about that parallel? Old Testament, bread from heaven. He says, I'm the living bread from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So as I say, when we ask for our daily bread, we're asking for the bread of life, Jesus Christ. We're asking, again, God to give us that life. Now, how does he give us this life? How does he do that? Well, we often talk about what, but so often we don't talk about how. How does he do it? It's a good question. Well, let's ask and answer an important question. Who belongs to God? Who belongs to God? Turn to Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So you're freed from the law of sin and death. Drop down to verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So you have to have the Holy Spirit, or you don't belong to God. It's very plain. Okay, well then, how do you get the Holy Spirit? How do you get the Holy Spirit? The book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 32. This is a good one to remember. Acts 5, verse 32. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. He gives his Spirit to those who obey him. Well, there's a little more to it than that, isn't there? No. We have to show our obedience and our faith and submission to him through the baptism of life. I read that earlier in Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. In fact, let me back up again. I'm going to go back and read that again. And I'm going to begin verse 36 this time. Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's why they were so upset. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. This is good news. You need the Holy Spirit to belong to God. You get it because you obey him, and because you've accepted his sacrifice. You have hands laid on you. You're prayed over, and you receive the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. Now, what do you do after you have the Holy Spirit? You got it made then? Is that it? It's not it. Of course, we have to continue to obey him. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. This is a good unleavened bread scripture. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What's Paul's advice? He tells us to keep the feast of the unleavened bread in sincerity and truth, and not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Now you might say we are to live an unleavened life. Yet how are we to live like Christ? Of course, he expects us to keep his commandments. Keep them just like he did. But there's more, isn't there? There is more. What do you think about overcoming? Now, the scriptures speak about overcoming, yet it can be confusing. What are we to overcome? That's not precisely clear. I want to read quickly through several passages in Revelation regarding overcoming. I won't ask you to turn there, but I'll read to you what I'm reading to you. I mean, I'll tell you what the scriptures are. Revelation 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay. How about the message to Smyrna? Revelation 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So far, this isn't that helpful. At least it doesn't seem to be that helpful to me. Revelation 2:19, Thyatira. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, let's go to Sardis. Revelation 3, verses 5 and 6. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. No, it's not. It's a huge. It's not the same kind of promise as the other ones, but at least he's not going to take their name out of the book of life. Tells them what he's going to do, but it doesn't exactly say what you're to overcome. Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, or go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now these things are extremely interesting, but it doesn't give you a lot of food for what overcoming is about. Now, with this next message to the Church of Laodicea, we get a clue. There's a clue and a glimmer of light. Revelation 3, verses 21 and 22. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Did you see the clue? What did he say? To him who overcomes, as I also overcame. Well, that gives a little light on the subject. But just was it that Christ overcame? What did he overcome? Now, I can't exactly say he overcame sin. You know, obviously, he resisted sin. He never sinned. But he didn't overcome sin like we have to. It's not the same at all. We're constantly going to God, having to have that death penalty cover our sins. Now, perhaps you think I'm playing a word game here, but I assure you, there's more going on here than just semantics. What did Jesus overcome? What was it? What did he overcome? Again, obviously, he resisted the temptations of the devil. So in that sense, you could say he overcame. But it's not exactly right at the center of the target. It's close, but it's not on the center of the target. Now, for me, Christ's prayer in the garden just before he was crucified takes us down to the core of what he was talking about. What did he say? To him who overcomes, as I also overcame. Let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verses 36 through 39. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. This is right after they had the Passover. Sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible to let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. As you will. Let's turn over to Luke 22. A little bit different perspective of the same event. Luke 22, verses 41 through 44. Luke 22, verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. He didn't want to have to do this. When it got down to the wire, he was having this inner battle. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, this had to be the greatest trial of his life. He's a young man. 33 years old. You got anybody here close to that age? How about you, Sean? How old are you?
31.
So pretty close. How about you, Chris? So just don't let me embarrass you. Just stand up for me. This is a strong young man in the prime of life. That's where Jesus Christ was. Thank you. He didn't want to have to do this, to suffer like that. So what was the battle all about? What was the battle he fought? He was over the suppression of his own will. He had to suppress his will, his personal will, and submit to the will of the Father. That was the battle. That was the battle that he was wrestling with. He had to learn to submit his will. And it was no small thing. It wasn't easy. In fact, the ordeal was so stressful, he was sweating blood because he knew what was going to happen. God sent an angel to strengthen him so he could complete his purpose. I'll just read this passage to you here in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. You think that argument was going on within Christ? And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, I remember when I really focused on that passage, I wondered, well, how is it possible to bring every thought into captivity, every thought into subjection? That's an impossible thing. He's not asking me just to obey the law. He wants me to bring all my thoughts into subjection to God. How can I do that? How could God expect that of me? Now, I realize now, even though it's extremely difficult, it's not the impossible task that I once thought it was. What did he say? With God, all things are possible. He can do it. But I'm going to take it somewhere where you may not have expected. We're going to turn to Revelation 12. For me, this is the coup de grace regarding overcoming. Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And I'm just going to stop it right there. They overcame him, talking about Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. Now we have to yield our will to the will of the Father. Now we have to live by faith. Resist our own will. And the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, covers our failures. Because we're going to fail. We're not always going to be successful in subjecting our will to the will of the Father. We will fail. And when we do, because the blood of the Lamb covers us, now we're going to be counted as overcomers. Isn't that wonderful? Now we've kind of come full circle on this. So let me answer the question that I raised at the beginning of this message. Do we need to eat unleavened bread every day of this feast? The answer is an emphatic yes. Emphatically yes. What we should understand, or what should we understand from the symbols of the Old Covenant in the Old Testament and from those of the New Covenant in the New Testament? Now, all these things are symbolic. Now, we need to get rid of leaven. But there are some that are saying, well, you need to get rid of leaven before Passover. Well, let's go back and consider that first Passover. What are the symbols? Christ was the Passover. When he died, when the Lamb died and the blood covered the post, death passed over. What happened? Israel was released from slavery. So it didn't matter what happened before that. What released you from slavery was the death of the Lamb. That's what released it. Now, what happens the next day? You know, our tradition has always been to get rid of the leaven before the days of unleavened bread begin, right? But how many times do we run out that next day and take one last bite of leaven before the days of unleavened bread? Let's go get that hamburger or something that we want to eat that has leaven in it after we take the Passover. Now, I'm thinking, when I reflect on the symbolism, what you need to do is you don't eat leaven after you take the Passover. You can't do it. He's paid the penalty for you. That's the time after he does that to get rid of the leaven, to put it out of your life. That's when you get rid of it. So you enter the days of unleavened bread. What? Unleavened. You're not leavened at that time. You don't eat leaven any time that whole week. And what does that whole week represent? You're headed toward the promised land. They were headed toward the promised land. We're headed toward the promised land of salvation. We want to imbibe every single day of leavened bread because Jesus is the bread of life. That's why you have to do it. That's what the symbolism is. As I say, these things are symbolic of what was to come, that first Passover. The Christ's sacrifice pays the death penalty on our behalf. You leave sin behind, and you're nourished by Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, as I said, is the bread of life. And we march toward the promised land of salvation. Now, what wonderful symbolism is there? Well, the bread from heaven. All of these things are just wonderful symbols to help us understand what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is really about. So I hope you enjoy the feast and make sure that you eat unleavened bread every single day.